Father, we come before you, Lord. We thank you again for the privilege of coming to you, Lord. And we seek your wisdom, your guidance through the scripture. Father, we know that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So whether we're in the book of Genesis or in the book of Revelation or anywhere in between, this is the authoritative word of God. And it's for our instruction. And we know that all things are not necessarily to us, but all things are for us. And therefore, we pray that we might receive with humility the word of God. Help us to continue to put our viewpoint beneath your viewpoint. And guide and instruct us now through the scripture. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, last time we were together, we started looking at some of the messianic prophecies in the first five books of the Old Testament, the Torah or the Pentateuch. We have the passage in Genesis 3:15. I'll just read that text once again. In Genesis 3:15, this is the first mention of the gospel in the scripture. And after the fall of man came this great promise here. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. So there's going to be a conflict between the seed of the woman and the seed of between Satan and his seed. So there'll be an angelic conflict. And part of that conflict includes a conflict leading up to the birth of the Messiah. And therefore, Satan's attack on the line of the Messiah. Satan tried to prevent that seed from being born. And he did so in various ways. Last week, we looked at the first attack on the line of Christ, Cain killing his brother, Abel. This clearly was motivated by Satan. The New Testament tells us that. 1 John 3:12 indicates that this was Cain was instigated or motivated by Satan. Jesus said Satan was a murderer from the beginning. We get that word for Genesis. He was a murderer from the beginning in John 8:44, and therefore he was behind this plot. We have the Nephilim invasion in Genesis chapter 6. Sons of God took on the daughters of men. This is a line that was crossed, that was forbidden by angels to cohabit with men, so that the offspring would not be pure human stock, and therefore an attack on the line of Christ, genetically speaking. But God destroyed those individuals and spared eight and continued the line through Noah's son. And then Sarah is in the harem of an Egyptian king, but God prevented her from being touched. And therefore, Abraham, I think, outside of the will of God, was down in Egypt. If you remember in Genesis, every time the patriarchs go to Egypt, there's problems. And therefore, they're outside the promised land. And so we have this plot here, attempted plot to corrupt the line of Messiah that was prevented. We looked at Pharaoh's attempting to kill all the firstborn children. Certainly this was motivated by Satan. Exodus 1:10 and Exodus 1:15 and 16. Pharaoh once again tried to destroy Israel right before the crossing of the Red Sea. And God destroyed the army of Pharaoh and preserved the children of Israel in the wilderness. And then eventually led them to the promised land under Joshua. Now we're going to fast forward to the days of the kings, and it's interesting, we're studying that text in 1st and 2nd Kings. This kind of coalesces with our first hour in one sense. We have Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat was a king of the southern kingdom, and we will see here a tragic mistake made by a godly king initially. He arranged a marriage between his son Jehoram and Princess Athaliah, the daughter of Jezebel. So in order to form a political alliance, he encouraged his son to marry Ahab's, granddaughter, which would be Athaliah. And let's take a look at 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles chapter 18. And then we'll look at verse 1, 2 Chronicles 18. Jehoshaphat had riches and honor and abundance, and by marriage he allied himself with Ahab. Notice, by marriage he aligned himself with Ahab. So this was common in his day. Solomon made many alliances that way. That's why so many women mentioned in Solomon's kingdom. There were all these political marriages, political arrangements to form treaties between nations. And therefore Jehoshaphat thought that it would be a good thing for his son to marry the daughter of Jezebel. But that turned out to be a tragic, tragic mistake. 2 Kings chapter 8, let's take a look at that passage. 2 Kings chapter 8, verse 18 and 19. And the king said to Hazael, take a present in your hand and go and meet the man of God, inquire of him, saying, shall I recover from this disease? So Hazael went to meet him and took a present with him of every good thing of Damascus. And he said, your son Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, has sent me, saying, shall I recover from his disease? I think I got the wrong passage here, but it might be Chronicles. But anyway, I want to point out that this arrangement was politically motivated. And next, you have here, Jehoram killed all his brothers. And notice 2 Chronicles 21, verse 4. 2 Chronicles 21, verse 4. Now when Jehoram was established over the kingdom of his father, he strengthened himself and killed all his brothers with the sword, and also other the princes of Israel. Jeroboam was 32 years old when he became king, and he reigned 8 years in Jerusalem. He walked in the way of the kings of Israel, just as the house of Ahab had done. For he had the daughter of Ahab as a wife. Notice the daughter of Ahab was Jezebel. Notice there, did evil in the sight of the Lord. Verse 7, though, notice this passage here, verse 7. Yet the Lord would not destroy the house of David because of the covenant he made with David, since he had promised to give a lamp to him and to his sons forever. So God prevented the ultimate destruction of the Messianic line because of the Davidic covenant. So he killed all his brothers, and therefore the line is narrowed down to Jehoram. But then we have the Arabs invaded and killed all the sons of Jeroboam except one called Ahaziah or Jehoahaz. Let's look at 2 Chronicles chapter 21 and verses 16 and 17. Moreover, the Lord stirred up against Jeroboam the spirit of the Philistines and the Arabians who were near the Ethiopians. And they came up Judah and invaded it and carried away all the possessions that were found in the king's house, also his sons and his wife. So there was not a son left to him except Jehoahaz, the youngest of his sons. And then chapter 22, verse 1, then the inhabitants of Jerusalem made Ahaziah, his youngest son, king in his place. For the raiders who came out with the Arabians into the camp had killed all the older sons. So Ahaziah, the son of Jeroboam, the king of Judah, reigned. So now we're down to Jehoahaz. Now, within a single year, Jehoahaz fell, and the only persons who stood between Athaliah, now remember Athaliah is queen mother at this point, and now her son dies, and who's left? Athaliah and the other potential heirs of the throne, okay? Who were the other heirs of the throne that could have reigned? The grandchildren. The grandchildren. What did she do? She made a purge, and she killed many grandchildren. And notice 2 Chronicles chapter 22, verses 8 and 9. So you have Jezebel's daughter, Athaliah, now further murdering grandchildren in order to establish her authority and power. And it happened when Jehu was executing judgment on the house of Ahab and found the princes of Judah and the sons of Ahaziah's brother who served Ahaziah, that he killed them. And he searched for Ahaziah, and they caught him, and he was hiding in Samaria, and brought him to Jehu. When they had killed him, they buried him, because they said, he is the son of Jehoshaphat, who sought the Lord with all his heart. So the house of Ahaziah had no one to assume power over the kingdom. So there's a political vacuum there. And then Athaliah comes in and destroys and murders. Notice verse 10, now when Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she arose and destroyed all the royal heirs of the house of Judah, except one. And God preserved Joash, a one-year-old boy at that time, probably within a year or under, little child. Little child was a young infant, and he was preserved from death by his grandmother. Think about that. So we have here when her son, Athaliah's son, Jehoahaz, died, then she's left as queen mother, and the only competitors to the throne are her grandchildren. But she went out murdering her own grandchildren so that she could establish power. Athaliah, therefore, the mother of Jehaz, killed everyone in the royal seed, and the only survivor was one individual. So the line of the Messiah was down to an infant boy. Think about it, a boy that was a baby, and God preserved that one royal seed in the line of Christ, and God protected that child for 6 years until that child was old enough to, and in those days, you know, you had young boys that could take over the throne. So he was old enough then to establish his rule. So he was raised here, and notice here, Athaliah then, let's look at 2 Chronicles chapter 10, verse 1. 2 Chronicles 10, 1. That's not the right passage. I think it's chapter 20. And let's take a look at 2 Chronicles. We read the passage in 2 Chronicles 22, verse 10, Athaliah's purge. And then chapter 23, verse 3, then all the assembly made a covenant with the king in the house of God. And he said to him, behold, the king's son shall reign as the Lord has said of the sons of David. And then they protected here Joash until they could promote and place Joash on the throne. Now, Joash survived Athaliah's evil attack on the royal heirs. And if we look in chapter 22, see chapter 22, I'm getting these chapters mixed up here. It's chapter 23. Let's read verse 10 of chapter 23. And all the people, every man with his weapon in his hand, from the right side of the temple to the left side of the temple, along the altar and by the temple, all around the king, they brought out the king's son, put the crown on him, gave him the testimony, made him king. So at this point, they're protecting him and putting Josiah up as king. And they made the proclamation in verse 11. Jehoiada and his sons anointed him and said, and we had this phrase, long live the king. And it's certainly appropriate if your grandmother wants to kill you. We want that king to have a long and prosperous life. Long live the king. Now, Athaliah is finally dealt with in verse 12 and following. So let's read down through verse 17. Now, when Athaliah heard the noise of the people running and praising the king, she came to the people in the temple of the Lord. When she looked, there was a king standing by his pillar at the entrance, and the leaders and the trumpeters were by the king. All the people of the land were rejoicing and blowing trumpets, and the signers with musical instruments, and those who led in praise. So Athaliah tore her clothes and said, "Treason, treason!" Surprise, surprise, where did this boy come from? Imagine that. Treason! You know, and notice in verse 14, Jehoiada the priest brought out the captains of the hundreds who were set over the army and said to them, "Take her outside under the guard, slay with the sword whoever follows her. For the priest has said, 'Do not kill her in the house of the Lord.'" So they seized her, and she went by the way of the entrance of the horse gate into the king's house, and they killed her there. So she was dealt with. Jehoiada made a covenant between himself, the people, and the king that they should be the Lord's people. And all the people went to the temple of Baal and tore it down. They broke in pieces its altar and its images and killed Matan, the priest of Baal, before the altar. So here was the purge of the Baal worshipers. And notice verse 21. So all the people of the land rejoiced, and the city was quiet, for they had slain Athaliah with the sword. So God preserved that little boy because of the promise in Genesis 3:15. And certainly Satan did many things to try to annihilate the line of Christ in this whole series of events. You know, all these things that came together. And we see here, this chart here, that Ahab and Jezebel had two sons here, and then wicked King Athaliah. So Jehoshaphat, in that politically arranged marriage, made the mistake of bringing in a woman from the northern kingdom, Athaliah. And she tried to usurp the throne in the southern kingdom by various means and by the purge. And so when her son died, you know, he had several brothers, and they were killed. And then finally, Ahaziah died, and then Queen Athaliah tried to establish her power by killing all her grandchildren. But God preserved one individual, a boy under 1 year of age. His name is Joash, right there. So the line was in jeopardy down to one individual. But because of God's promise, he preserved that line. So I think it's one of the most detailed, I think, attacks on the line of Christ in the Old Testament. Now, it's interesting when we look at the New Testament. I was looking at some of these passages this morning. I was looking at the line of the Messiah in the book of Matthew. And there are three kings that are not mentioned in the genealogies of Christ, at least in this section of the genealogy. We looked at, I know this is fine print here, but let's take a look at Matthew chapter 1, verse 8. Let's turn there in our Bibles, Matthew 1, 8. Let's see if I can zoom in a little further here on this section of, maybe that's a little better there. So Matthew chapter 1, we look at verse 8, we see the genealogy of the Lord Jesus. We have here, Asa begat Jehoshaphat. So we had the line of Jehoshaphat that was the one who suggested his son marry Ahab's granddaughter and Athaliah. And notice Jehoshaphat begat Joram. So we have here Jehoram. And then notice the next name here. Joram begat Uzziah. So we skip three individuals and we come to Uzziah. Now, why are these three individuals skipped? They are associated with the house of Ahab. So they're associated with Ahab. Even though they're in the line of Christ, they're associated with Ahab. And so I think they're deliberately left out of the mentioning of the line of Christ. Now, the line of Christ is still preserved, but their names are not mentioned. Their names are not mentioned. They're skipped over. And so God still preserved Joash in the line of Christ, but did not preserve his name in the line of Christ. So his name was left out. Now, a couple reasons for that. And I have a couple texts here. Beginning in Second Chronicles 24. Let's look at that passage. And I think this is the reason why his name was, those names were left out, or at least Joash, that boy that God preserved. He began well, but he ended up ungodly. He made some ungodly decisions. And look at Second Chronicles chapter 24, verse 22. Then Joash the king did not remember the kindness which Jehoiada his father had done. Now his father would be his the one who took over his care, if you want to put it that way, not his physical father, stepfather, we would say, the one who took over his care, but he killed his son. Now, the priest there under his administration was Jehoiada. Remember, Jehoiada was one of the individuals that kept that baby alive. But he's repaid after he dies. His kindness is repaid with killing his son. Imagine that. Joash, whose very life was preserved by this individual, he ended up, after he died, killing his son. And therefore, he said, the Lord look on it and repay. And so, the Lord's going to do so by leaving his name out of the line of Christ. It's interesting. I think that's one of the main reasons why. Now, an interesting passage is in Matthew 23, 35. Matthew chapter 23, verse 35. Jesus is rebuking the Pharisees, scribes and Pharisees. Just saw that yesterday with the Chosen. By the way, just as a pastor, that was an awesome, awesome series of episodes of The Chosen. That was awesome. That was really awesome. I really enjoyed that. But it made you think. There's several things I was thinking about. But look at Matthew 23. Jesus rebukes the Pharisees in one of those episodes. Here in verse 35, he speaks about how the Old Testament kings persecuted the prophets and the people of God. Then he says that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel. That's the first martyr, by the way, in Genesis. Now keep in mind, the Old Testament did not end in Malachi. The Old Testament ended in 2 Chronicles. Okay, that was a history. So the Jewish Old Testament ended in 2 Chronicles. So he's saying from A to Z, from all the Old Testament, we have martyrs. And one of the last martyrs are mentioned here, from Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Now, who was this individual? I have a quote here from Merrill Unger. Merrill Unger says, our Lord refers to this incident, Matthew 23:35, calling the martyr the son of Berechiah. Bless the Lord, apparently another name for the God bless Jehoiada. You remember that priest that was killed by Joash. And that individual is mentioned there by the Lord Jesus Christ as a martyr. But Joash is not mentioned. It's interesting. So he's commended, this godly individual, priest, who preserved the line of Messiah. But Joash is not mentioned, at least in the line of Christ. He is in the line of Christ, but he's not mentioned. So I think that is the reason for that omission in Matthew. All right, let's go further looking at the attack on the line of the Messiah. Hezekiah, we fast forward to the days of Hezekiah. He was childless when attacked by the king of Assyria. And God preserved Hezekiah until a son was born. So the king of Assyria attacked Hezekiah in Isaiah chapter 36, Isaiah 36, verse 1. Look at that. Now it came to pass in the 14th year of King Hezekiah that Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. And then we look at chapter 38, verse 1, Isaiah 38, verse 1. In those days, Hezekiah was sick near death. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Ahaz went to him, or Amos, and went to him and said, "Thus saith the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live." But we know that God extended his life and then preserved children, certainly. And therefore, he was protected. So that was another attack. Think about the book of Esther. We don't have time to look into the details of the book of Esther, but we have Haman conspired to annihilate all the Jews. A pogrom against the Jews in Haman's day. And he was hung on his own gallows. Think about that. And God has a sense of justice. Hanging Haman on his own gallows. So we have here Haman. And then we have the Jeconiah curse. Now let's talk about the Jeconiah curse. There was a curse on King Jeconiah in Jeremiah chapter 22, verse 24. Jeremiah 22, verse 24. And there's another name for him, Coniah. "As I live, saith the Lord, though Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, wore the signet on my right hand, yet I will pluck you off." And notice in verse 30 of the same chapter, "Thus saith the Lord, write this man down as childless, a man who shall not prosper in his days, for none of his descendants shall prosper, sitting on the throne of David, ruling any more in Judah." At Davidic covenant promise, would there be a curse on that line? So you have a problem here. If he is a descendant of David and there's a curse in his line, how is the Messiah going to be born? And God has a workaround. God always has a solution to this Jeconiah curse. Now, we're going to look at this curse of Coniah. "As I live, saith the Lord, though Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were the signet on my right hand, yet I will pluck you off, and then he will not rule," as we read. Now, there's another line coming through Joseph, one through Joseph, one through Mary. So that's why you have two genealogies. These lines cross, and then God uses these two individuals, and Jesus is virgin born. The summary of this is Jesus is virgin born to avoid the Coniah curse. Okay? So, but Jesus still has the legal right to the throne of David. See? All right, this is, I think this is Robert Grimacki's book on the virgin birth. He says here, "Matthew presents the legal line of Christ to his stepfather Joseph. However, Joseph's line came through Shealtiel, who was born of Jehoiachin, Jeconiah. Had Christ been a physical descendant of Joseph and not virgin born, he would have been disqualified as Israel's king." Think about that. But he certainly wasn't. He was virgin born. Luke presents a physical line of Christ through Mary, who was descended from David through the line of his son Nathan in Luke 3:31. And that way, Christ was not under the curse of Jeconiah. The Coniah curse is that the Messianic line would at some point be cut off and not be descended from Solomon's line. This curse was fulfilled at the point of the virgin pregnancy of Mary. Now, Robert Grimacki goes on to state, "What makes the physical descendant of Jesus from Adam even more remarkable is the fact that there had to be an unbroken line of male succession. This is no small feat." Now think about this. Lines are easily broken by male sterility, the barrenness of the wife, the birth of daughters only, the unmarried state of some men, the early deaths of boys or young men before marriage. He gives an example. For example, the Abraham Lincoln family experienced only 3 generations of direct male succession. Think about that. If that was true with Abraham Lincoln, think about how God preserved that line all the way through. And we saw that that attack on the line of Christ. And therefore, that was a miracle, really, for all those generations to preserve that seed. Now, a curse was pronounced on Kenai that none of his descendants would properly sit on the throne of David. Had our Lord Jesus been the biological son of Joseph, he could not succeed reigning on the throne of David because of the curse. But since he came biologically only through Mary's lineage, he was not affected by the curse of Jeconiah. So we look at the virgin birth avoids the curse of Kenai. So we have the legal right to rule David's throne came through David, Solomon, Jehoiachin, and eventually Joseph. That's the legal line. The physical line came through Mary. So we have Adam and Abraham, David, Nathan, Heli, Mary. So we have these two lines, and that way Jesus has the legal right to the throne by the virgin birth, and he also has a physical right to rule on David's throne. So that's why the two different genealogies. And it's just amazing how God worked all this out so that Jesus will be the qualified descendant of David and one day rule on his throne, avoiding this curse, preserving the seed of the woman. Another way to look at it, we have Matthew's genealogy. We have split up into Jeconiah. We have the curse here. And Joseph was the father in the earthly sense, but not the physical sense of Jesus. And then Luke's genealogy going back through David as well, but through Nathan. See, Mary's genealogy goes through, or Joseph's genealogy goes through Solomon. So this clearly indicates that arrangement. Now, we also have an interesting thing in the Messianic line. Zerubbabel ties the two lines together. So they come down from Solomon, Nathan, and they intersect at Zerubbabel. He's called the signet ring, by the way. So they intersect, and then they come back through Joseph and Mary. So Zerubbabel becomes the center of the Messianic line and is like a signet ring sealing both branches together. So it's interesting how they crisscrossed the family lineage, and then they came back separate with Joseph and Mary. The only individuals that could come together historically out of all the people in the world. Think about that. God chose the exact individuals that would fulfill the Davidic covenant promise. And this is truly miraculous. All these little details are truly miraculous in how God preserved his promises all the way back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Now let's go back here to the ongoing attack then. So we have the Jeconiah curse avoided, and then through the virgin birth and the other line of Mary. Mary's virgin born too. Now notice here, virgin birth of Mary's. Now verse number 10, there was a point when Joseph, after Mary became pregnant, he was tempted to divorce Mary since she was pregnant prior to the consummation of the marriage. Now in the biblical sense, an engagement was equally as binding as marriage. So you say, why do they have a divorce there? They're only engaged. See, you can't think of our culture, okay? All right. This is Jewish culture. And that was considered binding. So the engagement period was considered as binding as marriage, even though they haven't consummated the marriage. So Joseph was willing to divorce Mary privately. He didn't want to embarrass Mary. He loved Mary. But he could have had Mary stoned. You ever think about that? Mary could have been stoned under the Mosaic law. Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10. Look at Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10. The man who commits adultery with another man's wife, he who commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and adulteress, shall surely be put to death. I think in Jesus' day, remember the woman taken in adultery? Where's the guy? You know, where's the guy? You know. But Joseph could have had Mary stoned. But he didn't. And then Herod finally commanded to kill all the children 2 years and under. So his last attempt before the birth of Christ was to kill all the children 2 years and under. Let's look at Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2. In verses 13 through 18. Now as they departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise, take the young child and his mother. Notice the child was a little older at this point, not simply the babe in the manger, he was a young child. Flee to Egypt, stay with there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, out of Egypt I've called my son. Now that's a quote from the Old Testament speaking of the Exodus, but it's applied by analogy. He's making an illustration here. Just like the children of Israel came out of Egypt, the Lord Jesus Christ would come out of Egypt as well. And therefore, verse 16, when Herod saw that he was deceived by the wise men, he was exceedingly angry and sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all its districts from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he determined from the wise men. And this fulfills the prophecy in Jeremiah about weeping, these women who are weeping for their dead children. And then when it was safe, we know that Jesus left Egypt and they ended up in Nazareth. And verses 19 and following. Now, if we look at that story in Matthew and we don't have the understanding of the angelic conflict, we think that Herod's just, you know, he is jealous of a future king, and this is essentially simply a king that desires, like many kings in the Old Testament, to put away all potential heirs, all right? But we have to look behind the scenes once again to the angelic realm, the angelic conflict. And the book of Revelation tells us that there was a satanic plot, that Satan was behind this evil deed. We know that through the book of Revelation. Let's look at Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12. We see this imagery of a woman, a child, and a dragon. Verse 1, now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and her head a garland of 12 stars. Remember the dream of Joseph and his brothers. By the way, I don't have to go to extra biblical literature, the book of Enoch and all other books, in order to understand the book of Revelation. I need to go simply to the Old Testament. And this is the problem with scholars who go to extra biblical literature. This is just, by the way, free on the side, okay? No extra charge for this. But biblical scholars, what they do is ignore the Old Testament, or at least in a passing mention, they go to extra biblical books and try to spiritualize the book of Revelation and impose that on the text. And all they have to do is say, what does that imagery mean? Wow, you know, look back in Genesis. And you know that the woman there is Israel. It's just, you know, anyway, okay, let's take a look at verse 2. Then being with child, she cried out in labor and pain to give birth. Another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon. Wow, what does that imagery depict? Who's the dragon? Well, later on it tells us in the book of Revelation, that's Satan. So we don't have to guess at who these individuals are with scripture, you know, compare scripture to scripture. The Bible is its own best commentary, by the way. See? All right? So we have a great fiery red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns, 7 diadems on his head. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven. What do stars symbolize? Angels. Angels. And so this is Satan's initial revolt before, right after his rebellion in Isaiah 14. Remember the 5 I wills of Satan? And 1/3 of the angels came and sided with Satan in that original conflict. So he has 1/3 of the angelic realm on his side, and we call them demons. And therefore, we have this conflict between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. And notice, and threw them to the earth, and the dragon stood before the woman, representing Israel, and certainly finally Mary, who was ready to give birth. So this was in anticipation of birth, to devour her child as soon as it was born. And she bore a male child. Who's that male child? I wonder who that male child could symbolize. You'll just read. Who was to rule all nations with the rod of iron? Her child was caught up to God in his throne. Well, Christ ascended to heaven, and the Messiah will reign over the nations of the earth in the future. So we don't have to guess who these individuals are. But it tells us that the dragon is ready to attack this child as soon as it is born. That clearly refers to Herod and his attempt to annihilate the Lord Jesus Christ. Who was behind that? The dragon. Who does that symbolize? Satan. So this is a satanic plot in line with Genesis 3:15. It's very clear. And I think sometimes we look, and I think, to be honest with you, when I read texts like these, and we saw one in the Old Testament about the lying spirit, first hour, and to deceive Ahab, when I look at the behind the scenes, I realize in Ephesians chapter 6, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, rulers of darkness to this world. And that's why we need to put on our armor, because there is a real conflict going on against you, believer. And Satan desires to attack you because you are on Christ's side and you are his child, and therefore he desires to prevent your growth. And we have to realize, we look at circumstances and say, well, that's just a bad circumstance, or that just happened. It just happened to have that way, and that's just a bad day and all that. Many times we don't know the real conflict. Satan, he's trying to get you discouraged, depressed, and to give up and quit and all kinds of things. Satan is our enemy. We think it's with people, right? And really, God using people, Satan is using people to get to us. And we have to keep that in mind. So we have to be aware of the invisible realm. We have to be aware of the angelic conflict going on. Even the battle continues today. And that's why we have to put on the armor of God in Ephesians 6. And daily put on those pieces and protect ourselves from Satan's attack. Where does Satan attack, by the way? He attacks the thinking, right? We need the scripture. We need the sword of God. We need the helmet of salvation. And so I think a personal application when studying these things, this is not simply esoteric as far as having no relevance to what the way we live. I think it's relevant. So we see that Satan is attacking the line of Christ. He's certainly attacking God's people today and uses various means. And that's why we're in a spiritual battle. And let's not ever forget that, believer, that we're wrestling against principalities and powers. So all this attack on the line of Messiah. Now, obviously Satan cannot prevent Christ from being born. We know that eventually Satan tried to destroy Christ, and certainly motivating Judas. Judas was indwelt by Satan. Think about that. Judas was one of the rare individuals in the Bible, not simply indwelt by demons. Judas was directly indwelt by Satan. Satan entered into Judas to betray Jesus, which was prophesied, and send him on to death. But you know what? Through that death, Jesus began crushing, as we saw, the serpent's head. And he will finally defeat Satan. But let's take a look further look at Revelation 12. And we have this conflict summarized in a broad way. We go back from, you know, the beginning of time and Satan's revolt initially in heaven, drawing into the conflict a third of angels on his side, all the way through the future reign of Christ. So he gives us kind of the outline of this angelic conflict, this little passage, short passage in the book of Revelation. It's amazing. Revelation 12, gives us a broad picture of this angelic conflict from verses 1 through 5. So I have it summarized here. This deals with the past, present, and future, this section of Scripture. The past would be Christ took on human nature in his first coming. Verse 5, she bore a male child who was to rule all nations. So we had that part A, she bore a male child, referring to Christ's birth. Christ would be a Jew, seed of the woman. He would be an inheritor of the covenant promises. And therefore, that's past. Now, present, this child ascended and was caught up to God. Look at verse 5. Her child was caught up to God. Now, this is Christ's ascension. And certainly, this was after his death and resurrection. So, Christ is caught up. That word harpazo in the Greek is the same word used for the rapture in 1 Thessalonians 4. Same exact word. And people who attack the doctrine of the rapture, well, you know, the Bible doesn't teach a rapture, and that word's not in the Bible. The word Trinity's not in the Bible either. But it is in the Latin Vulgate, by the way. The Latin form of the word for English word for rapture is in the Latin Vulgate of Jerome, which was the Bible of the church for 1,000 years. I don't agree with everything in the Latin Vulgate, but that's not the Bible we use today. But the idea, though, that form, Latin form, is where we get the word rapture from. 1 Thessalonians 4. Harpazo, the Greek word, means to snatch or catch up. 1 Thessalonians 4:17. And so whatever happened to Christ will happen to us. Christ was caught up to heaven, right? So we will be caught up to heaven as well when Christ returns for the church. So presently, he's where? At the right hand of the Father. Now, the key thing in regard to angels is the book of Colossians tells us he's above, in Ephesians 1, tells us he's far above principalities and powers and at the right hand of the Father. And he must reign till he has put all enemies where? Under his feet, right? So Christ is now in victory at the right hand of the Father. One day, though, he will claim his kingdom, when he returns to establish his kingdom on this earth. In verse 5, it says, he will rule with a rod of iron. So that child in his first coming that was born will one day rule all nations with a rod of iron. All we have to do is look at Psalm chapter 2 to see that phrase, rod of iron. The word Messiah is used in Psalm 2, where we get the word Christ, the anointed one, and also the fact that he will rule with great authority. Psalm chapter 2. We read through this before, so we'll just look at here in verse 9. You will break them with a rod of iron. You will dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. That phrase is also used in the book of Revelation repeatedly to refer to Christ's future kingdom rule. He rules with great authority. So in the future, who, by the way, when Adam fell, Adam was originally in Genesis 1:28 given what? Dominion over creation, right? Adam, you have dominion, take authority over creation. By the way, creation is not to have dominion over man. And that's what we see today. We worship the creation rather than the creator. If we're a slave to the creation. No, we have dominion over God's creation. And when he created the earth, he created it very good, right? But the idea of exercising rule over creation was usurped by Satan. Now, Luke tells us that Satan usurped that right and took it from Adam. Luke indicates that that Satan now is the god of this age. But one day Christ will now have his son, which is a human. He has to be a human being, see the woman. In order to crush Satan's head, he will exercise what Adam lost. He will exercise dominion over this planet. That's why he must reign historically over creation. That's the environment in which Adam fell. So you can't make his rule in heaven the ultimate fulfillment. The rule here is on earth. The environment in which Adam fell and Satan usurped authority was planet earth. So one day the Messiah will exercise that dominion that Adam lost, and his son, who inherits the earth, will rule and reign for 1,000 years while Satan is bound. And that's one of the reasons why future literal earthly kingdom, to fulfill those promises. So Revelation chapter 12 really summarizes this conflict and ultimate victory of Christ in a nutshell by looking at the past, present, and future of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think we'll stop right there and pick this theme back up next time we're together. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. And as we view the angelic conflict, Lord, we know that we are involved many times in the conflict unawares, sometimes, Lord. Sometimes we don't know the source of the worry, the fear, the tension, the doubt, the frustration. But we have to realize, Lord, that Satan does not want us to serve you. He does not want us to honor and glorify the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Satan wants to prevent us from being effective in our service. So help us to come to this understanding and then put on the armor of God, and we can stand against him with your divine resources. Help us to continue to go forward in this conflict, and as we look to you, Lord, we don't have to worry. We can stand in your victory, in the victory of your Son on the cross, and we give you thanks, honor, and glory for these things. In Christ's name, amen. All right, a couple announcements.